First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. So you can find yourself right at the beginning of that chapter. This will be the sixth and final message in our series on the new birth. Six messages we've covered total on this message series on the wonderful glory of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I've certainly enjoyed examining this topic and studying it from the Word of God. I trust it's been a blessing to you as well to consider the glory and the work of God in converting our souls. And if you missed some of those messages, make sure you look online. We have all those posted. But today, as we finish, I want to finish on a most encouraging note. If you've seen the title, you'll know that we're looking at the end of the new birth. You could call that the conclusion, the finality, even in some ways the final goal, purpose of the new birth. A very sweet and encouraging note as we close off this series. And I don't mean just close off as in it's the sixth method and message, but that chronologically speaking, in terms of our experience of the new birth, this is the end of it. This is where it all leads. This is the final hope and reality, looking forward to the consequence, the glorious consequence of the new birth of the Christian. And I'm just so thankful as I consider the providence of the Lord in His timing this week with our ending on such a sweet reality of the new birth in our eternity, especially lining that up with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Just looking at this merciless death of this man who stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the hope that we have, that he had and now experiences as a Christian, that his family has, and that we as Christians align with, considering that it's not over. It's not over for this man whose earthly mission is complete. It's not over for any of us should we find our end in the near recent future. It's not the end of the story for us. We have a final goal, a final encouragement, a future and living hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will go on to live with him. There is great pain in death. There is great pain and death, and yet there is wondrous hope for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope to encourage you this morning, Christian, in that, especially if you found, like myself, yourself discouraged and brokenhearted over the news this week of a servant of God's death. I trust your heart will be uplifted as we look to the hope that he shares and that we will one day too share. Verses 3 through 5 in 1 Peter. Would you follow along with me, congregation, as I read? Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So I hope you caught, even in just that quick reading of the text, the answer to my title, "The End of the New Birth," being, by Peter's language, a living hope, a great and wonderful eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. This is what awaits every believer in the gospel. It is our hope. And I want you to remember, especially perhaps, if you recall from the last 2 weeks, can't remember how many weeks ago it was when we looked at 1 Peter, also later on in chapter 1. The context is very important to Peter's message here, in that the people that he is speaking to are a group of persecuted believers, broken believers, those he calls elect exiles, those who've been isolated and ostracized by their communities, by their workplaces, by their family, because of what they believe in Jesus. This is a letter specifically to persecuted, opposed Gentile Christians to uplift them. What is one of the first things that he says? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercies, cause us to be born again. This is wonderful news. This is a glorious reality. This is of paramount importance to a broken people who've been opposed by their enemies. So I come back to that point that he's making about living hope. That's what I want us to discuss. Living hope. What is the living hope that we have in the new birth? If you've been born again, if you're a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your living hope? What is your future reality? I have 3 points this morning to make, and the first of which is the basis of our hope. What is it founded upon? What is the basis? The basis of our hope. And I just want to reread verse 3 for you so that's fresh in your mind. Perhaps you can find the answer with me. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let me rephrase that again, what I just mentioned prior to this, and that Peter is very excited. And that is unique considering the situation that he's writing to. If you were a believer in this time, perhaps you're automatic tendency of mind would be especially to expect from someone like the Apostle Peter, who's previous zealot, right? This is a man who's the first to cut off the ear of somebody who's coming after his Savior. Remember that. Now born again. What's Peter going to say? What kind of encouragement he's going to offer? Certainly the judgment of our enemies, the hope and consolation of perhaps getting our belongings back, our reintegration into society. Does God have a promise on this? Does God have something for us to reassure us in a situation where we're utterly being cast out by society? Well, what does this previous zealot turned believer, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ say? Well, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is paramount in importance to a suffering group of believers. Our eternal hope. A wonderful thing, worthy of joyful praise. It's ecstatic. This is imperative in the Greek. It's almost as if Peter can't restrain himself. It's just bursting out of him. He's so excited, which is why we translate it in English with an exclamation point there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You should all be celebrating. You should all be celebrating. Yes, I know you've lost many things, but there is cause for joy. What joy, you might ask? Well, a living hope, a living expectation, something that is alive, living in Jesus Christ. And Peter elaborates on the substance of that hope, something future, something that transcends their current experience and reality. I want to get an idea of what he's talking about that is so incredible for the church here in their living hope. We know this as the reality of our eternal life, heaven, new heavens and the new earth. This is what comes with your experience with a new birth. If you're born again, this is what you have to look forward to. But Peter gives some variables to that that are important in understanding exactly what it is. The first being, it's based in the mercy of God. He says in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So your eternity and your existence with God, your place in heaven, is based entirely upon mercy. It is not something that you deserve. It is not something that any of us deserve. It's all founded upon the graciousness, the tenderness of God to withhold what we truly deserve and to give us what we don't. If you want to ask me, well, what do we deserve? We actually deserve condemnation, each and every one of us. We should not have a position with God in heaven. We should not have anything to look forward to. We should know and expect that we will have God's judgment at the moment of our death. And yet, what do we have? We have a living hope. We have an eternal reality of glorious joy in the presence of God that is founded upon the mercy of God. And I like the adjective there, great mercy. He says, this is not something that is earthly. This is not something that could be compared to some sort of magistrate pardon. This is cosmic in its proportions. This is massive. This is eternal. You are receiving something that you fundamentally, inherently would never deserve in and of yourself. And it all comes from Jesus Christ. And he mentions not only the mercy, but he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That language of origin for the new birth is hopefully very common to you by now in our study of the new birth. It should be ingrained in your mind, burnt in, if you will, that my birth, my new birth, does not come from me. It is not of the flesh. It is totally of God. Its origination belongs to him who is sovereign. And I would even say that that's part of what makes his mercy so great, is not only will you receive this eternal inheritance in the Lord, but he was the one that gave you the new birth in the first place, and thereby is the very one who has established your eternal hope in Jesus Christ. But I want to come back to the language of my first point. Again, we're talking about the basis of this living hope through the new birth. And I think the language that Peter uses emphasizes one point above all the rest, which is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to pay close attention to that language in particular. We have a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. You could say our expectation is living, and that's part of where we get that language. I think where Peter gets that language of living from is that it's founded upon, in the sense, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It derives its character by means of the accomplishment of the Savior. So you have a living hope, something to look forward to that is alive, it is real, it is tangible. It is founded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has defeated death for you. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, is a fundamental reality to your eternal existence, to heaven. New heavens and the new earth, to your experience of it. Because Jesus has gone before us. He has defeated death for us. He has crushed the head of the serpent in that place. We still experience, yes, the ongoing infirmities of the fall in our flesh, but we know that death has been done away with. It is not something that has its original sting or condemnation for us anymore, because Christ has experienced it for us and he has defeated it for us. This is why our hope is living. It is part of the experience that we ourselves will know at that time. Not only because of Jesus' actual defeat of death in his resurrection, but because his resurrection is a pattern for us. Something that we too will experience. He's provided the basis for us to no longer experience condemnation in our death, but rather eternal reconciliation and joy. But he's also established the pattern, the same thing that we too will experience one day through Christ, which is resurrection and glorification. Christian, you will have a new body in like manner after the pattern of your Savior Jesus Christ. You too will be raised from your graves to be in part with Jesus Christ of a body of such similar value. This is part and why Christians are those historically who have buried their dead. Right? Sort of a Christian practice. I know in our day, it's become obviously financially advantageous and other reasons to obviously cremate. That's the language I'm looking for, our loved ones. And we know that this is not going to stop God in his resurrection, mind you. But the practice of Christians is burying their dead because they're acknowledging the significance of this, that you, in like manner to Jesus Christ, will be raised from the grave like your Savior at that very time in which he comes back. And that too will be your experience as he was the first fruit. This is why it is called a living hope. And as I consider that, as we consider that this morning, we do not need to fear death. If you're like me this week, I feel like death has just been on the mind all week. You do not need to fear it. You do not need to fear it. Yes, it is the final enemy. Yes, it is difficult. Yes, it is marred with sin. But the language of Peter here is indicative of the way that we should understand what is coming. Living hope. Our death is merely the river to cross to experience this great and awesome reality. And as these things are true, Christians, there need not be any more trembling or worry or fear, because the sting of death is removed. The condemnation is gone. Our Savior has gone before us. He's defeated death in our place. And now all that is left for us is this great and wondrous hope in Jesus Christ. You do not need to fear death. I don't want to be odd or silly in my language, but in some senses, we can look forward to this and say, when my God decides it is my time to go home, this will be a good thing. This will be a good thing. I'll be at home with the one that I love. I will experience His presence forevermore. You need not fear death. That is the basis of our hope. What about the character? Because there's more language here that Peter uses that I want to explore together. And so we move on to our second point, the character of our hope. Let's look at part of verse 3 and into verse 4 together. It says just halfway down verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That language, that fourfold language, is what I want to look at together for a moment. Now, initially, it almost seems as though Peter is sort of switching gears and talking about something completely different when he says, to an inheritance, in verse 4, but I think he's actually speaking about the exact same thing he was talking about in verse 3, speaking of a living hope. Grammatically, it seems to just be synonymous of that same truth. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then you could almost follow that up with, to an inheritance. So another way of describing the very same reality, our eternity with the Lord. An inheritance. Something Jesus Christ has earned for you. Okay, not only is it a living hope, an expectation that you will be alive with Jesus, you'll be resurrected with Christ, but it is an inheritance. It's been bought and earned for you by the King. And Isaiah 53 speaks of this explicitly. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah writes, He shall make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I want you to notice some of that language, a spoil. Therefore, I will divide him a portion. He will divide the spoil with the strong. There's an inheritance. There's a gift. There's a reward for Jesus Christ's sacrifice spoken of in this ancient language of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus' accomplishment at the cross was earning something that would be accounted to him and that therefore would be shared with the entirety of those he paid for with his death. And that inheritance is the eternal life that Peter is talking about here in this passage. His own will receive the benefits of his death. It will be given to them as adopted children, and they will reign and rule with him forever. And Peter doesn't just leave it there, but he describes exactly what this inheritance is. In case you're wondering, well, what does that actually look like? What is the substance of what Jesus has earned for his people? And he uses this language here And it's threefold. We're going to talk about the fourth portion in our final point. So I want to focus on the first three terms here that are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Okay? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We're going to look at kept in heaven in the next point. Imperishable. Okay, so your inheritance with God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in eternity is imperishable, which means it cannot die. It will not perish. It is not like what we experience now. It is not like the flesh. It is not like the fallen infirmities that we have now. It is not like that. You can't lose it. It will never stop being. It will never cease to be. It will never go away. It will always live. It will go on and on and on. I like the language of Romans 8:35, speaking of the hope that we have now. Nothing, Paul says, can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. And in that portion of our existence in eternity, it becomes all the more real. And the believer's inheritance with Christ is not subject to external factors that would cause something to cease to be. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of Christ. Now, that is certainly true of our existence now and in this life. But in this point, there is no more death, there is no more infirmity, there is no more opposition, hatred, pain, agony, illness, anything that can ever come against God's people. Nothing can change it, not even our own sin. It won't stop, it won't end. This life has its fixed ending, but heaven does not. Heaven is going to go on and on to be wondrous forever. Our worship and enjoyment of God will never, ever cease. It will never stop. Isn't that something about the things that we enjoy here? Everything in this life seems to have its expiry date. Right? It always closes. Some of the best things always come to an end. This is absolutely not true of our existence with the Lord. You in heaven will, in your mind, your glorified mind, know that this glory, this wonderful glory that cannot even be described right now, will never cease to be completely foreign from what you experience now. You know that it's over. You know I have limited time. I'm living my life because I know it's at a time limit. Not the same in heaven. Which for me personally, and likely for many of you, is so sweetly encouraging. Because when you have those glimpses of what heaven is, and indeed, brothers and sisters, we're getting one today. We're gathering together as the people of God. We're fellowshipping in Christ. You have those days on the Lord's days. You don't want to stay here all day. You love this. You love being with your brothers and sisters. I don't want to go home. I want to stay with them. I want to keep worshiping. Can we keep singing? Can we keep hearing the word of God? Let's pray with my brethren. What's beautiful about the reality of heaven is it will never cease. You get glimpses, don't you, here? We're singing, it just seems to reach those high points where you're in such sweet communion with Christ. Brethren, your communion with Christ will never cease there. Have you had those wondrous moments in prayer with the Lord that you said to yourself, oh, I do not want this to stop to be. I never want this to end, this wonderful time in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that when you are there, it will never end? It will never end. It will always be as glorious, and it will never cease to be. Such a wonderful, wonderful reality. It is imperishable. Let's look at the second term. Peter says it is undefiled. Now that's really special language. What does that mean? Our eternity is undefiled. Our living hope, our inheritance is undefiled, which means it is not subject to corruption. Now that sounds a lot like the first word in the sense it's imperishable. Dying is a part of corruption. So they are sort of similar, but I think they are different still. It is not going to be polluted. Okay, the first aspect is it's going to go on. It will never cease to be. This one is that it is not subject to all the infirmities, all the fallen experiences that we have here and now. They will cease to be there. And the obvious answer there is those realities that the Apostle John speaks of in Revelation. All your tears wiped away. all sin eradicated, no longer any pain, no longer any suffering, all ailments healed. Anything that in this life was a matter of the influence of sin is there, gone. There's no more corruption. There's no more tragedy, no more pain, no more suffering. It is complete and utterly sinless. It is perfection. And that warms my heart, especially as I consider a day that comes when I won't even be able to sin anymore. We won't even be able to sin anymore. We won't sin against our Savior. We won't sin against our brethren. I mean, you just imagine what it's like to know one another. Our brothers and sisters, you and I here, one day we'll know each other sinlessly. It's a perfect, uncorrupted by sin church of Jesus Christ. And there, the joy of knowing we won't sin against the Lord. As I consider that too, it really should. Sinning against Christ should be the biggest grief for us. Because that's part of the greatest joy of heaven. Right? Knowing that I'm not going to be able to sin against my Lord there gives you the greatest joy. Therefore, here, what should give you the greatest grief? Sinning. This should be your greatest suffering. This should give your heart the greatest pain. But a day is coming when it will all be gone. We've only ever known fallen nature. And so in many ways, words just really fall short here of what we're talking about when we say no corruption. Our glorification is immeasurable when we're finally in the purity and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to mention that because this is the presence of King Jesus. It is undefiled, which means it is the holiest thing that can take place, which is ultimately the worship of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're going to do as glorified saints, is praise Christ, be in the presence of God. He will illuminate the new heavens and the new earth. There no longer be even a need for the sun because His presence is with us. We will look upon the face of our God and sing praises to Him. We will worship Him. Can you imagine that? Nonstop, unmitigated worship of the Most High, Jesus Christ. You're going to finally be able to, Christian, free from sin, sing like you should, sing freely, sing without a distracted heart. You'll be able to speak of Jesus Christ with the clarity you've always longed. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like, to finally say words appropriate of my Savior, preach Him rightly, perfectly. I don't know what presence preaching really is there, but I'll at least be able to speak of Him the way that I should. Without this stammering, useless tongue of mine, we're going to be able to do that. Speak of Him. Sing of Him. Is that what you want? Is that what you want to do in heaven? Is that what undefiled really means to you? What is heaven to you? What do you want to do in heaven? Sort of remember a song at a camp I remember singing as a kid that kind of threw me off. As a child, speaking of God's house, a big, big house, lots and lots of rooms, big, big table, lots and lots of food, big, big yard where we can play football. And I understand the sincerity of singing a song like that, but brethren, it's heaven is not necessarily, as far as the world's perspective is, all the pleasures, all the carnal things of this world that man enjoy, but there multiply. It's the true, godly, holy joys of the Christian. There, finally, unfiltered by the presence of sin, worshiping Christ the way we ought to. Is that what you want to do? Is that what you're excited about in heaven? Is the presence of God, worshiping Him forever? This is what you should be excited about. This is what should make it such a living hope and desire for you. The greatest prize of heaven is God Himself. Let's look at that last word, unfading. Unfading. Okay? So we've seen imperishable, undefiled, unfading, which means it does not lessen in nature or quality. It does not lessen in nature or quality. Now that's exciting because that means it is never going to cease to be as wondrous as it was when you first entered in. That's part of that sort of alongside that expiry aspect when you consider, well, it will have a close. Well, not only will it never perish, never cease to be, but it will never stop being just as wonderful as it did when it started. You're not going to get bored. And that's trivial language, honestly. It's never going to stop being glorious. It's never going to fade away or slip away. The joys of the presence of God are always going to capture all of your glorified senses in wonders of joy. It will always be that way. We get that picture sort of from this world where you put flowers in a vase on the kitchen table and you admire them and they are beautiful and they're an aroma to your house. They're a sweet presence and color. But they always fade. It's only a matter of weeks, if you're lucky, before those flowers die. And they're almost a reminder of the death of things. They don't bring color anymore. In fact, it takes away. This is not the way it is with eternity. It's going to go on and on. It will ever be wondrous. It will ever be glorious, just as it always was. Pure and undefiled joy in the realities of our glorification. Because this is the character of God. And that's what makes heaven what it is. That's what makes the new heavens and the new earth what they are, is the presence of a God who never changes, whose glory or beauty will never be smaller to his people who are fully glorified, but will always be just as wondrous as it was when we first laid eyes upon him. Now, we're still in my second point, and I want to take all of that and apply that. I want you, brothers and sisters, to see your suffering in a different light when you consider this. I want you to have an entirely different lens as the scriptures advocate for when you consider tragedy and difficulty, pain, suffering, and persecution as a Christian. This is why Peter puts it first. After all, he wants to take their attention away from their circumstances of opposition and persecution and see what they should be seeing. The glory of what's to come. Don't worry about it, Christian. And don't be so captivated by it. You have an eternal hope. You have everything you're looking forward to. Please, don't be taken by this. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17, says something that would be considered radical if you didn't understand what we were looking at this morning. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Now listen to this, verse 17. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Have you ever struggled with that description, Christian? This light, momentary affliction. Now remember who's talking about this. A man who's been flogged on the back, he's been beaten, persecuted, has spent a greater portion of his ministry in prison, isolated from the rest of the church and hated, opposed by the mob, beat up by Roman officials. I mean, this is a man who knows what it is to be afflicted for Christ. And how does he describe that? Paul, tell us. Tell us about how your experience are. Tell us about your suffering. What would you describe your suffering as, Apostle Paul? Light, momentary affliction. It's all a matter of perspective, Christian. It's all a matter of perspective. We're seeing here, in part, just how powerful an understanding of what is to come for you as a Christian actually is. That you could be found in a position like Paul where it's just this. That's all it is. Light and momentary. It's not going to last. All a matter of perspective. If you have your eyes on eternity. But the problem is, so many of us, and again, we suffer. We struggle with this, Christians, okay? Trust me, I know. I know what you're thinking here. But we struggle because we have our eyes not on things like this, but we have our eyes on our suffering and our affliction excessively. Okay, we're meditating on it. We're mulling it over. When am I going to be free of this affliction? It's too hard for me. I can't stand it. God, I need some form of a solution. Don't you know how I feel? Don't you know what I'm going through? God, you have to stop this. It's too much for me. If you find yourself utterly captivated by despair in your difficulty, perhaps it is that you are not seeing it in the proper light. Of course it's overwhelming. Of course it's too difficult. If our perspective is solely my suffering, my tragedy, my affliction, you're going to be tempted to despair because that's all you're thinking about. It's going to captivate you completely. And I even think that being captivated by our own despair and affliction or persecution even has a biological effect that contributes to sort of an ongoing circle of tragedy here. We're so anxious. We're so overwhelmed by our difficulties that it contributes to even further ailments and further even physical difficulties sometimes. As Christians, we wonder why we're always constantly worked up. That stress contributes to even worse ailments in the flesh until we find ourselves on a spiraling circle. And what makes it worse, I think sometimes many who find themselves in this position locked in, I would even say sometimes obsessed over their own affliction, is that everybody else sort of needs to jump on the bandwagon about it. I only talk about it. I only talk about my suffering with my brothers and sisters. I only talk about my physical ailments. It's what consumes my conversation, my thought, my difficulty. And this, Christian, in saying this, I'm not saying that we will never struggle, that we should never talk about our suffering. Please don't misunderstand me. That's not what I'm saying. We do suffer. We are afflicted. We need to talk about it. And yes, it's going to cause us difficulty. But I'm just wanted to communicate that an over-infatuation, obsession, constant meditation on our affliction is going to hinder our perspective. A perspective that Peter is saying is consumingly glorious. It is our means to persevere, to see it in its proper light, to take your eyes off your suffering and put them onto eternity. Look at how powerful it is. Again, Paul the Apostle, I just see them as light and momentary. It's just not, it's not worth overthinking. Can you imagine having that perspective? You can. Take your eyes off the pain. Do not search for the pity. The pain is not going to last. It will not be here forever, Christian. It's all going to come to an end. And don't let the pains and tragedies of your suffering rise above the wondrous reality of your eternal hope. Take your mind to heaven. Study it, Christian. Study it from the Word of God. Know about what you are expecting. Go through Revelation. I know, Revelation, Pastor. What are you talking about? Go through Revelation to the hope of believers and what their expectation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a conqueror in your Savior. A conqueror over sin. Conqueror over things of this world. And the reminder of Scripture constantly is, look ahead. Look ahead to what's coming, Christian, and persevere. You will. Light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's something I missed there. I just want to speak on before we move on. Your light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. Not only can you see your suffering in the right perspective when you look at eternity, but don't forget your actual affliction is contributing to the weight of glory. It's actually contributing to it. And as I thought about this, I could not think of a better example than a sweet brother in the Lord that I know from previous church who's blind. And oftentimes we would pray for his healing. And he would almost lecture us for that because he was so looking forward to the glory of entering into eternity and being healed and seeing Jesus as the first thing he would see. And in some ways, I'm jealous of that. I hope it's a holy jealousy in the sense that, wow, that difficulty, that affliction is going to give weight to an even greater perspective of what he was waiting for. Christian, I say that to mention that your affliction, don't see it. Don't see it as this ultimately tragic thing in your life, but actually something that the Lord is using to actually prepare you to see glory with all the greater perspective. All the greater perspective. Well, let's look at our third and final point here, brothers and sisters, as we come closer and closer to the end. The security of our hope, okay? The security of our hope. I want to reread verse 4 and into verse 5 because we missed one final element of this inheritance. Peter writes, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Final aspect there, which is essentially what we're going to spend the last bit of our time looking at. Kept in heaven for you. It's kept and secured. Cannot be taken away. God is guarding it. The anthropic language there would be essentially that God's hands are actually guarding it. He's holding it for you. And he has it in safe keeping. Just a sweet encouragement. Kept, secure. It's not going to change. But Peter even elaborates on that. He doesn't just mean secure in the sense that it's almost like a safety deposit box of things. Well, it'll be there waiting for you. The moment you die, you will enter into it. It's a glorious thing. But there's more than that. It's actually guarded. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. Now, this language goes from Peter specifically describing the keeping of our eternal inheritance to keeping you before you receive that eternal inheritance. So there's a twofold keeping and guarding going on. God is watching over. He is preserving. He is ensuring that you will inherit this wonderful reality in eternity. But he's also making sure that you are guarded in the midst of it. He's watching over your soul. He's ensuring you will make it there. He's guarding by your power, by his power, sorry. His language here, Peter's, is actually militant when he uses guarded. It's actually, connotations are an army application. This is a defense against an enemy. This is a night watch person. This is somebody who's on the prowl, watching out for assailants who would come up against his people, which speaks, I think, directly to God's power to watch over his people, defending them from Satan, who is the prowling lion. This is what God is doing for you. To ensure that you make it to the end, he is watching over you, he's guarding you, he is protecting your soul so that you make it to that time despite all the attempts of Satan to break you apart, to cause you to despair, to destroy you. God is ensuring that he will not. And he is ensuring that you will not through something, which is the only thing I missed here, ensuring that we will be guarded through faith. This is an additional element here. Guarded through faith. Before we receive our eternal inheritance, we are being guarded by God's power, but guarded through faith. Now, this is not God's faith. This is our faith. Our faith that God is using as a means to guard us. It is a weapon. In the sense that faith protects, it preserves to continue on, ultimately making it to our salvation. This is brothers and sisters relying upon the word, relying upon God, trusting in his promises, laying hold of everything that God has said for us. So what this is not saying is that ultimately your faith is the basis for your entrance into heaven, or your faith is the basis for your receiving of the inheritance stored up for you. No, that's God. We already seen that God granted that to us. But that your faith is a means to persevere. It is what God is using. It is inherent to him, granting to you to persevere to that day. You must have faith. You must believe. And you will believe because God will enable you to do so. And as we come closer and closer to the end, I know we're right pretty much to the end of our time here. I want to look at what kind of faith, just quickly, what kind of faith it is that God empowers to persevere. What kind of faith is it that God empowers us to persevere? If this is God's means of empowering us, guarding us until that final day to receive an inheritance, what does it look like? This kind of faith finds its eternal assurance in Christ and nothing else. Okay, this should be so obvious, but yet it is still utmost profound. You as a Christian, you find your eternal assurance in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Nothing competes with this. You're not looking to yourself. You're not looking to any other exterior means. You know that your confidence for eternity is found in your Lord. And that is it. No other factor. No other exterior reality. No obedience. Just Jesus Christ. Another aspect of this kind of faith is that it reminds itself of the promises of God. This is another aspect of the faith that God is using to guard you. Taking your mind captive to everything God has said will take place. Promises that you are going to make it, that He will ensure it, that He will keep you, He will hold you fast, that He will not lose one of His own. Christian, you need to be a promise searcher. You need to be somebody who knows the promises of God, somebody who understands them, somebody who's fully acquainted with them. This is one of the most primary means of encouragement to your soul through great times of difficulty. But I know that God has promised me this, that I will not fall. I will not be lost. God is going to keep me. Be one who knows the promises of God. This kind of faith, it challenges all deception and lies by the word of God. As you consider Satan's temptation of Jesus Christ coming up against him, what was Jesus' combat every single time? The word, thus saith the Lord, Satan. Thus saith the Lord. You lack assurance. You're worried about the future. You are despairing in affliction. What do? You take all the deception of the enemy, all his whispers and lies, captive to the word of God. You challenge them to what Scripture teaches. Two more aspects of this kind of faith, brethren, and then we'll close. This kind of faith lives in the practice of communion with Christ. If you want to have the kind of faith and the faith that God is using to guard your soul, you need to live in prayer. You need to commune with Jesus Christ. Do you give that time to prayer? Prayer is such a means of perseverance. As you meet with Christ, enjoy His fellowship. God will use this to persevere you. Lastly, brethren, it cultivates hope and eternity and not physical comforts. It's the one thing that I didn't mention today. I mean, we are pulled away constantly by everything material in this world, away from our eternal hope. And the kind of faith that God is using to guard is the one that is placing its trust, placing its reward in the things to come, not the things here, the things that will fade away. Be the one who cultivates joy and contentment in those things and not what we have in this life and this life only. I conclude this morning as we consider our eternal hope. Do you know this? Is this something that you are assured of? Christian, are you looking forward to this? Are you looking forward to this? Do you know this reality for yourself? If you do not, if you are unaware that you, if you do not have that assurance of faith, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom this assurance can be granted. This is a great hope. We can look past all the tragedies of sin, all the difficulties of this life, and be assured as we consider the future that we have in Jesus Christ. Are you looking forward to that great day? Let's look to Christ together, beloved. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray this morning.